Thank you, Doobie. Okay, for several weeks now, we've been looking at the reality of God's presence in our lives and what difference it should make and how we live and especially in how we gauge in various relationships. And I've told you that I thought the Bible says that I have God's presence within me as a Christian through the presence of His Holy Spirit. I'm to die to myself and live in the presence of God's Spirit. We talked about how the ways of the world combined with my own sinful nature to cause me to place myself at the center of the universe. And I need the Sabbath to help me to find healthy rhythms in my life where I can recognize that God has claimed me as His own. And that God has poured out His generous blessings upon me in Jesus Christ. So after I give attention to what it means that God's presence is in my life, then I want to give some thought to how I take my place among the people around me. How does God's presence within me impact the nature of my presence and all the relationships and circumstances and situations in which I find myself? Told you that some of the best news I can tell you is what Paul says, that God, at one time we were alienated from God because of our sin, but through Jesus Christ our Lord, our sin is forgiven, and those who were once far away from Him can now be brought near to God. And the Bible describes how God is very near to and involved with His creation, but He's also very distinct from and set apart from His creation because of His holiness. There's this nearness and this separateness in the very nature of God Himself. I also have those natural instinctual drives in my own life. Drives towards nearness and drives towards separateness. Both are good. Both are healthy. Both are needed. There are times where I need to be close to people and be engaged in those relationships, and there are other times in which I need to take the people in my life and put them in a snow globe where I'm safely on this side of the glass and they're in there with all their drama. Right? Both are good and right and healthy, and I need to find that balance. It's in the Gospels that we see how Jesus gives me examples of how to maintain that healthy balance as I carry God's presence with me each day. If it's true that God is with me through the presence of His Spirit and I have His Word through Holy Scripture and I'm actually not a hermit, then I have to engage with people and I carry the presence of God with me. And I need to pay attention to how those dynamics play out in all of my circumstances and relationships. So today, we're going to look at how that dynamic plays out as I carry God's relationship with me into my family. Do you have any family? You know that the Bible says that God created families. He thought all of that up. God designed men and women and husbands and wives. He thought up parents and children. He even calls Himself a father. And He calls us His children. God designed and created all of the powerful physical and emotional and cultural bonds that bind us all together in what we call family. And it's in families that people experience intimacy. They have their needs met. Children are raised, and people come to know the Lord and follow His ways, at least theoretically, the way God designed it. Do you know, do you believe that God is not just present in your family, He's actually at work accomplishing something in your family? I mean, think about those crazy people. God is not just present with them, He's actually at work doing some very special things among all of those people that you know. But it can be hard, can't it, in our relationships with our family? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I could almost guarantee that every one of us in here has some kind of story about tense and painful experiences we've had related to the people who are supposed to be the closest people among us, our family. For instance, a couple drove several miles down a country road, not saying a word, because earlier a discussion they had led to an argument, and neither wanted to concede their position. And as they passed a barnyard full of mules and pigs, the husband sarcastically said, "Hey, are those relatives of yours?" And the wife said, "Yes, those are my in-laws." I know that sounds foreign to you. Surely you've never engaged in that kind of behavior. Look with me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. I want us to look at this text first in Luke 2, and then we'll consider some other things from the life of Jesus. But there's some interesting things, interesting dynamics at work in Jesus' relationship to his earthly family, especially in his relationship to his mother. In Luke, we have the account of the annual Passover visit to Jerusalem. It was required by law that especially the males would go to the temple and worship if they were able, and they would often take their families with them. And as a result, this time of year, Jerusalem was seriously overcrowded, perhaps up to six times its normal population, and many people were forming camps throughout the city. It could be a confusing place, very chaotic, and this is the setting for what Luke describes for us as Jesus is on the cusp of his adolescence. Were you ever an adolescent? Some of you linger. Let's look, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start reading verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. All right, this morning I want us to look at the way Jesus tries to navigate the balance between nearness and distance with his immediate family, especially with his mother, because there's an interesting dynamic between Jesus and Mary. Here's the first thing I want to tell you. Jesus established clear boundaries with his family so that he could focus on and accomplish his father's purposes. Now look, you don't have to like this, but this is in the text. Jesus had clear boundaries with his family for the purpose of allowing him to focus on the Word of God and to be about what his father desired for him. Through the story runs the tension between Jesus being both the Son of God, you know, God in the flesh, and also being the son of Mary and what we know as the adopted son of Joseph. So there's a couple of interesting things in the text regarding how Jesus established his boundaries. First of all, it says that Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem when his family left to return to Nazareth. Luke is very matter-of-fact about how he describes this. The festival was over, everybody sets off to go home. They, for whatever reasons, don't notice that Jesus isn't there until later. And 12-year-old Jesus decides on his own to stay behind in Jerusalem. Now, if he'd been one of the Jones boys, he would have got the belt. He's 12 years old, and he decides unilaterally. He's staying behind. He doesn't say anything to anybody. The language that Luke uses here shows that this idea is a key one. He decided on his own, without saying to anybody what he was going to do, and he did it. And then the other key thought is that his parents were absolutely unaware of what he was doing. Now, I know you didn't keep any secrets from your parents, but Jesus didn't have committee meetings with Mary and Joseph. He did what he thought was right. We also see that Jesus' explanation for his choices was simple. He had to be in his father's, not Joseph's, house. He had to be in his father's house. And this was his only answer. In verse 48, after his absence had caused the stir among his parents, he'd caused them great anguish, and they had searched for him for days, and they found him there in the temple. Mary does not hesitate to let the boy have it. And she unloads on him to make the point. Jesus had greatly troubled his parents. They had searched for him with what is called anxiety, and it literally means this deep mental pain and trauma. They had suffered with worry and concern over what had happened to Jesus until they found him. And when Mary found him, she was so happy he was alive, she wanted to kill him. Right? And Mary wants to know why he has done this. She implies in the language that Jesus has not just been insensitive, but he's been disrespectful, perhaps even being disobedient to the Ten Commandments, to the Torah, which is a serious accusation for a Jewish mother to make towards her 12-year-old son. And Jesus' reply in verse 49 is baffling. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? See, there's a lot you can read into that. For now, let's just say that Jesus understood that he must be in God's house, where God's presence resides, and where instruction about God is given. He also puts it back on his mother and implies that Mary and Joseph, especially Mary, should see that Jesus must be about the work of discussing what God desires. It's like he's saying, really, Mom, after all, everything that's happened, you didn't know that this is where I would be. And it's an interesting dynamic. And their response to Jesus is found in verse 50. They didn't get it. They did not understand. Which shows that Mary and Joseph were truly parents of a teenager. They did not understand his remarks. You know, our families are some of the most important relationships that you and I can have, and they shape us at the earliest possible age in our lives and shape us throughout our lives. But those relationships can be complicated by very powerful emotional processes that have a defensive purpose. And so I tend to behave in my family in ways that may or may not be healthy, but are ways in which I think are going to make me feel better and make me feel safer, and help me to exert some control over the chaos that my family is involved in. Does that make sense? And so family researchers and family systems describe at least five emotional processes that you can find in family. I'm going to go through these quickly. The first one is reactivity. Reactivity is the vicious cycle of intense reactions of each family member to events and to one another, characterized by labeling you statements and exaggerated overstatements. So, in the heat of the moment, I may be prone to say things like, "You never help me with the dishes." See, I've used you language, and I've overstated things, more than likely. Chances are, at least once, you've helped me with the dishes. You see, that's reactivity. And it helps me to feel better when I can vent my spleen at you. Secondly, hurting. Hurting is a process through which the forces of togetherness triumph over the forces for individuality and move everyone to adapt to the least mature family members, those who are least likely to adapt, grow, and mature, who will impose their will on everyone if allowed. We all have this person in our family who dominates things and holds everybody else emotionally hostages. Usually they're small children, but they don't have to be. But you've seen whole families adjust their schedules for the sake of making their children be quiet. And their children learn that they can get away with it. And we can make everybody do what we want if I cause a scene. Have you been there? And it's not just children who do it. The third process is cut off, a process of separation, isolation, running away, or denying the importance of the people being separated from. In other words, when things get too much for me, I'll make myself feel better by being emotionally distant. I'm going to give you the silent treatment. I'm not even going to look at you. I can't look at you. And even worse, I may leave. And if I let it go long enough, we may not talk for days or months or years. Another one is called blame displacement or scapegoating, an emotional state in which family members focus on forces that have victimized them rather than taking responsibility for their own being and destiny. Members of the family place blame rather than accept responsibility. Usually the government or somebody else, there's somebody else that is to blame for what's going on in our lives. And because of them and what they've done, I'm no longer responsible for my decisions. Isn't that nice? I love not being responsible. I love when I can make you responsible. See? And the last one is a quick fix. A low threshold for pain that constantly seeks symptom relief rather than fundamental change. Family members rescue one another instead of allowing adequate time for the painful but necessary growth processes. I just want all of this to be better. Can't we just get along? So let's do whatever it takes to get along, to be quiet, to make the peace. And what happens in my family is that I'm tempted to allow my family relationships to make me responsible for the feelings and actions of others so that I'm no longer taking responsibility for my own maturity, health, and obedience to God. And what happens is I can get so busy and so tired and stressed out trying to be responsible for all of those people that I'm no longer taking care of myself and I'm no longer doing what God requires of me. I'm simply trying to do what everybody else requires of me. And there's no end. It's difficult to get off that treadmill, is what I'm saying. And because it's so difficult, people wear themselves out emotionally, spiritually, physically. They feel tired, they feel like failures, and their lives become a mess. Does any of this sound familiar? You know who didn't ever have this problem? Jesus. Jesus never did. For instance, in your bulletin, we printed for you Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is in the midst of some conflict with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and he was doing some things that were making them very uncomfortable. And in Mark 3, they're already plotting to kill him. But he's extremely popular, and the crowds are gathering around him. And then you have this interesting account of Jesus' relationship with his family. It says in Mark 3, starting with verse 21, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" Really? And so I'm thinking that Mary and the boys wanting to take charge of Jesus was not because he was going to harm himself or that he was a danger to the crowds. I think they were trying to make themselves feel better about all of the chaos surrounding Jesus. But that's just me. And then look down in verse 31. "Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mothers and brothers?' he asked." Wow! "Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's like his family is trying to take charge of him for whatever reason, to make themselves feel better or to fix the situation. And Jesus draws a clear boundary between himself and them. Rather than getting caught up in his family's drama, Jesus wants to surround himself with the people who are going to help him accomplish God's will. And so there's this clear distinction between Jesus and his family, simply for the sake of Jesus focusing on and working for the will of God. So there's a line that we can cross where we're so caught up in our family and all of the dynamics that we're no longer listening to and following the Word of God. We must draw a line. The question I want to ask myself is, have I established clear boundaries with my family so that I can focus on who I am in Christ, on living according to my principles, and on my own God-given responsibilities? Listen to me, beloved. What I told you before is still true in regards to your family. Your family will not set and respect your boundaries if you don't do it for yourself. And sooner or later, you're going to encounter the people in your family who will take great delight in allowing you to be responsible for their lives. You must draw the line yourself so that you can take care of yourself and so that you can listen to and follow what God has said to you. Are you with me? Are you still with me? All right, this is hard. All right, the second thing I want to tell you is that Jesus remained in appropriate relationships with his family throughout his life while accomplishing God's purposes. So it wasn't that just Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem and told Mary and Joseph to take a hike. That's not what he did. And so look at what happens. Verse 51, it says that Jesus went with Mary and Joseph and was obedient to them the way a 12-year-old should be. That's right. And he didn't have to get the belt either. He chose to do this. And the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. And apparently that applies to Jesus as well. And so he did it. He returned home with his parents to Nazareth. There, apparently, he lived a normal life. Children were to be submissive, and yet Jesus' submission is worthy of note because of who he is. And even though he was God in the flesh, you know what? He still placed himself under the authority of not just Mary, but of Joseph. And was a good boy. And the submission appears to have lasted at least 17 years. Then he starts out on his public ministry. But for a while, he did what 12-year-old boys were supposed to do. The next thing we see is that while Jesus was appropriately connected to his family, he matured. He grew up in a way that pleased his heavenly Father and the people who knew him. And Luke's mention of both God and humans is a way of saying that everybody, God included, perceived the maturity of Jesus, how he grew and matured. Jesus grew in wisdom, which means his insight and his understanding. It says he grew in favor, which means grace or moral growth and a favorable perception from God and others. It says he grew in stature, which means that he grew up physically. He became a man. This is Luke's way, I think, of saying that Jesus experienced all the natural growth that people go through, possibly connected to his right relationships with his family. Here's what I'm saying. I believe that God accomplishes powerful things in me and in my family when we stay connected to one another over time. Now look, I know that at any given moment, it can be really hard to be near those people. But wonderful things, Christ-like things, can happen as long as I maintain at least some connection with them over time, from one year to the next, from one decade to the next. If I have no contact with them, then God can't use me in their lives at all. Some contact is better than no contact. So I think that our future together emerges as a result of God's activity among us as we engage with one another and talk to one another over time. This means that the future cannot be controlled, but it can be influenced. The future we experience together will be the result of God's activity within us as we relate to one another. But friend, the opposite of that is also true. Our future together could also be the result of us not having anything to do with one another. And I'm suggesting to you, that's also not God's will for my relationship with my family. Now, there's exceptions, I understand that. But for the most part, God wants me to be connected in appropriate ways with these people he's placed in my life. And I need to take that seriously. As long as God is at work in me, making me like Christ, healing all of my wounds, as long as he's helping me to grow up and to be transformed, as long as I find sensible ways to stay connected with my family, then there will always be hope that God will work in my relationship with them and accomplish his purposes for all of us. Are you following me? All right. Jesus, thankfully, did not give up completely on his family, especially his mother, and we have some evidence of that. For instance, in John chapter 19, as Jesus was crucified, it says that when he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And we see that even at the end of his life, Jesus is still caring for, relating to, and providing for his mother the best way that he can. And no matter what tension they experienced, and there obviously was at least some, Jesus still found ways to be connected to Mary so that God's will could be done in her life as well as his own life. Now, family can be very difficult. So what can I do? Let me suggest three things. First of all, I can live according to my own principles, priorities, and beliefs and allow God to shape me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. I can do this. I don't need anybody else in order to do this. I can walk closely with the Lord and live according to what I believe God is saying to me. Secondly, I can find ways to be meaningfully connected with my family Specifically, I want to be a Christ-like presence in my family. Now notice, I said meaningfully connected. And I don't know what's going on in your family right now and what makes those connections difficult. But I know this. God wants us to be present in our families in a way that Christ will be revealed. It's not important that they know what I think. It's not necessary for me to give them a piece of my mind. And it's not necessary that they do what I think they should do so that I can feel better about things. What's important is that I reveal Jesus Christ to these people. And that together we find ways to be obedient to the word of the Lord. And yes, that means I might need to be quiet and die to myself. So that when I do speak, I'm speaking the words of the Lord. Thirdly, I can resist the emotional reactivity of my family by maintaining clear boundaries for my life. Once again, that snow globe. Every now and then, I just need to put them in there and step back so that I can remember who I am and whose I am. And then I can re-engage with them. I'm not going to be on the outside forever. I'm going to have to, because that is my circus and my monkeys. I'm going to have to wade back in. But I want to make sure that I'm doing that the right way. The question I need to ask, am I fostering an appropriate and healthy relationship with my family that will result in my own growth and maturity while accomplishing God's purposes for others? An appropriate and healthy relationship with my family. So this morning as I close, I want to invite you to consider two things this morning. First, is God shaping you into the likeness of Jesus Christ? This is the most important question you can ask and answer. Is this happening in your life? Are you living according to your own principles, priorities, and beliefs? Or are you making yourself responsible for the feelings and actions of your family? Where are you going to draw the line? To make sure that you don't lose yourself in the midst of trying to relate to everybody else. Secondly, are you making and maintaining the meaningful connections that are possible at this time in your family? Are you a Christ-like presence seeking to accomplish God's purposes in your family? I know that you have purposes for your family, but are you helping to accomplish God's purposes in your family? Are you speaking the love and word of God into those who are closest to you? In a moment, I'm going to pray. Then Alan Ray will come and lead us in a hymn of response. How do you need to respond to the word of the Lord regarding these most intimate relationships that are possibly in your life at this time, your family? What is God saying to you today? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you've placed your presence in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us your word and that you take the word of the Lord to shape us into the likeness of your Son. And I pray that every one of us would be wise and disciplined and consistent in relating to you in such a way that you can shape us into the likeness of Christ. Help us to know what we believe and how we are to live, so we can follow as you guide us. And help us, Lord, to have right relationships with our family so that we don't get caught up in trying to manage everyone else, but instead we can be a Christ-like presence, revealing your word and your ways in what may be some very tense situations. Lord, we are thankful today for godly parents and grandparents. We are thankful for spouses that guide us in the right ways. We are thankful, Lord, for the light that shines in the lives of children and grandchildren. Help us all today to be able to relate to one another in a way that will reveal Christ and accomplish His purposes on earth. May Your will be done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.